for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Monday evening, December the 29th, 2003. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi, is the speaker.
We open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this privilege. It enables us to come here tonight freely and openly to assemble together to praise you and to worship you and to lift up your name before men. The Lord, you said in your word, where you would lift it up, you would draw all men unto you. And that's our prayer tonight and our purpose, that all men would turn to you, that they would come to the foot of the cross and acknowledge what that terrible day, what that terrible cost that you paid, what it really means to us today. So many people are unaware of such a great sacrifice that was made there that day. And we thank you, Father, for this so great a salvation. No man may obtain it except by your name and your name only. You are the door. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege to be able to come to that door. Tonight, Father, we dedicate this meeting to the glory of the kingdom of God. May every word said, every deed done, every thought passed on, may it all come together to bring glory to the kingdom. Father, we thank you for this light and all those that work to keep it shining. We thank you, Father, for Brother Glenn and the many years of work and prayers, and sweat and tears that he put into this place, and all the people that assisted him in making it what it is today, open to the general public throughout the land, throughout the world as far as that's concerned. We thank you for it, Father. We pray for our nation in the most critical hour of its history right now. We pray not only for our nation, but for the people of the world. And we ask a special anointing of wisdom upon our leaders, that they might turn their path to the place that you would have them lead us, Father. In your precious name we pray, amen and amen. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's talking about two worlds. An invisible world that's coexisting with a visible world. The visible world we can see, we can experience. We are part of that physical world. But he said here that there is an eternal world that we cannot see, coexisting with this old physical world, which is only a temporary place. This world came into existence when God spoke it into existence. At that time, he spoke time, and the world then became a prisoner of time. And there's a set time for it to end, just as there was a set time for God to begin it all. And he alone knows the very day and hour when the last grains of the sands of time have run out and this old world will pass away. And not one physical thing that we've ever looked upon will stand that final test of fire. Everything will pass away. But there's a real world, an invisible spiritual world existing all around us. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And this is a problem that we must all face when we begin to teach about and talk about this invisible world. There is a world that we cannot see. So what can we really know about this world? There is a danger, the Bible said, of actually letting your imagination run away with you when you talk about this world. Because you hear so many different things about so many different... You see, there's not a culture or a race of people that's ever been found that did not believe in the existence of that spiritual world. No matter how remote the tribe was or how savage they were, they still believed that there was a great spirit and there was a spiritual world. How were they able to believe that, since they are finite creatures? As finite creatures, we're subject to our physical senses. If our physical senses cannot testify to the existence of something, we cannot believe that it exists. It is impossible for a finite creature to believe in something that his senses cannot attest to. So God remedied that by giving to every human being born a measure of faith, Romans chapter 12. And every creature that was born was given the exact same measure of faith, which is intellectual. And that now allowed the finite creature to believe that there existed the spiritual world, the world beyond the veil, so to speak. Now we can believe it's there, but that does not save us, because that's not saving faith. That's intellectual faith, which simply allows us to believe in the existence of that world. So there's great danger in teaching about that world, and therefore it's absolutely essential that when we do teach about it, that we document every teaching with Scripture, because this is the infallible Word of God. It has stood the test of time. No book has ever been printed or written that has come anywhere close to standing the test of time. Every city and every culture mentioned 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago in this Bible, evidence has been found to authenticate the existence of those cities, cultures, and people. The other holy books, so-called, of the other religions cannot be substantiated beyond the pen of its author. But no man wrote this book. No man. It was authored by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can document things of that invisible world by the Word of God. I testify that on August 3rd, 1979, I was an eyewitness to that spiritual world, where I lost sight of the physical world in an ambulance, and my spirit was actually carried into that spiritual world, where I got a first-hand look at part of it. There's no such thing as anyone knowing everything. If we knew it all, we would not need faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And God allows us to know only so much of what is there and is what is to come, because our walk is totally by faith. One of the first things I was allowed to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture actually being acted out before my eyes, like a stage play with all the characters represented. That verse of Scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Quote, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now let's look at that and see what it literally has to say. First, what it describes here is a sporting term called a wrestling match between two opponents. First one is identified as we. Now, it's important to know of whom was he speaking when he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." He was not talking about we humans. It's very important for you to know that he was talking about we Christians. Now, lost people are never, ever involved in spiritual warfare primarily. They are only involved secondarily. They are not called to war. Three major scriptural reasons why they are not. Reason number one, It is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. He can take them at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. The Bible is very, very plain. The lost can be taken at will. The second reason, they are prisoners already. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. If you read those two verses, you will see the seven major reasons why Jesus came to the planet Earth and took upon himself the human form. The third anointing that you will read there in your English translation of the Bible will simply say, to preach deliverance to the captives. Now let's take a Strong's Concordance, and out of Strong's run it back to the original Greek, and you will see it literally says, to set free the prisoners of war. Not just prisoners, but prisoners of war. It's a spiritual war that he's talking about. The third reason is, James clearly says, resist the devil. Submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee. The devil will flee from no one that is not submitted unto God. Now, the lost cannot submit unto God to resist the devil. If they do, they first have to submit unto God for salvation, then they're no longer lost. While they're lost, they are prisoners of the God of this world. And Jesus came to set us free. Okay, we see the first one identified as we Christians. We Christians, this letter was addressed to the church, not to the world. And Paul is saying, for we Christians, for we wrestle not. Now, why would he use a sporting term, wrestle? That's important for us to know also, because there's nothing sporting about this enemy. He is the dirtiest fighter you will ever encounter. Yet they used a sporting term to describe our encounter with them. One of the reasons why is languages. There are many words, well, not many, but a few words that are common to every language on earth. And wrestle happens to be one of those words. It carries the self-same definition in every language on earth. It has a two-word definition. Wrestle is simply contact, contest. Now, this ought to tell you something. You're flesh, but you're going to see the opponent is not flesh, yet you're going to have contact. You are in a contact contest. This is what he's saying. For we Christians are in a contact contest, not with flesh and blood, but against... Now, who is our opponent? Principalities, that word is plural. Powers, that word is plural. Rulers of the darkness, those are plural also, of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we see we have a multiple layer of adversary that we're going to come in contact with in this thing called spiritual war. Now we have identified our enemy. Let's see what each of these words mean. Principality. What is a principality? A principality is simply a territory. It could be a small territory. It could be a large territory. Size has nothing to do with a principality. Principality is simply a territory that is ruled over by a prince. This is why Monaco is called a principality in the news media, because of its government. Prince Rainer rules Monaco. Therefore, any territory that is ruled by a prince is a principality. All right, powers. We talk about these spiritual powers and the rulers of darkness. This indicates a council of many beings. And that's exactly what it is. It is a satanic, demonic council where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Spiritual warfare is not accidental nor haphazard. It is done by design, strictly by design. Now, let me create a hypothetical principality as we describe this government before we go any further. Let's say, for instance, this fellowship here would be declared one principality. then a single prince would be put in charge of it, a satanic prince. A prince similar to that one identified in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, where we see the prince of Persia first mentioned there in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, where he came against Daniel. He was therefore the prince over the principality of Persia. His authority was limited to Persia. He was the prince of Persia, and that was his principality. Now, it is necessary for our adversary to have a government because he is a single being. Satan is a single being, just like you are a single being. If Satan is in this room with us tonight, he's not out there. He can't be in two places at once. Only God is omnipresent, and God alone. God alone is omnipresent. Therefore, Satan mounted a credible rebellion against God. In order to do that, he had to find a way to make himself omnipresent. And the only way he could do that was through the creation of a government whereby he delegated authority. And it is through that delegation of authority that he has managed to make himself omnipresent. As we deal with Satan tonight, we're dealing with delegated authority. Because he's not here. He's not this side of the veil. He's not, well, he might be. He might already be incarnate in the man that he's going to come in. If all of the prophecy is correct, there is a coming Antichrist who will be a human being, yet Satan will indwell him as God indwelled Jesus. This will happen now. And I believe that man is already alive. Don't believe Satan's incarnate in him yet. He won't be until the man actually is firmly established in control of the government, at which time Satan will enter him. If you look in the book of Luke, you'll see only when he was ready for Judas to betray Jesus did he enter Judas. It's very clear in the book of Luke that at the moment he was ready, he didn't enter it because he knew Judas belonged to him. And he could take him at will. Just like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26 says, he can take any lost person at will, just like that. And when he was ready for Judas to betray Jesus, the Bible said, and he entered Judas. Immediately he betrayed Jesus. At the time he's ready for the Antichrist to declare himself to be God, that at that moment Satan will enter him and take control of him, as he did Judas. And when he was through with Judas, Judas' remorse overwhelmed him. He went out and killed himself. This is how he rewards humans that work for him, because he hates all flesh, even those that serve him. He hates all flesh. So, now, Satan will not enter this realm until he's ready to take over that human being. But his minions, his demons, are here every day. All right, we come back to this hypothetical principality that we're going to create here. This one single prince will be put in charge of this principality. He will be given a cadre of demon spirits, however how many it's necessary to serve him. Now, his job, Satan has delegated him the authority to try to hold the threat of this principality to its barest minimum. He's given great leeway in how to do that. So in order for him to do that, he must search every individual member of this principality very thoroughly, because potentially every member of this principality presents a major threat to him. That's why where Christianity exists, principalities are very small. Where there is no Christianity, one principality may cover an entire continent, because there is no threat to Satan outside of Christianity. No threat exists to him at all outside of Christianity. Therefore, Christianity takes up most of his time. This is where his threat is. This is where his threat lies. The rest of the world are his prisoners. He holds them captive. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. And therefore, he's going to have smaller principalities. That means many more princes involved. Each of these princes have a seat upon that ruling council, and they become the rulers of the darkness of this world, where the plans are being drawn up to carry out his master plan. He has a master plan. All of these princes sitting together become the rulers of the darkness of this world. He is the presiding are the ruling magistrate. Remember what his title is, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He is called the God of this world. That word God there was translated from the Greek word theos. And that's the word from which we get our word theology. And it is defined as ruling magistrate, high potentate. Literally, he's a anointed ruling magistrate, high potentate. But his authority is limited by the word world, which was translated from the Greek word aeon, which means time. And that shows the limits of Satan's office. So he is anointed. And that anointing is in the present tense. Thank you, Doc. And is in the present tense of every manuscript known to man. Although some of the later, newer versions of the Bible put it in the past tense, but it's not. He is anointed. Book of Romans tells us that the gifts of God are without repentance. He don't take back an anointing. No matter what you do, that anointing will rest on you till the end. Because he said in his word, the gifts of God are without repentance. He don't take them back. Excuse me. So Satan is an anointed, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. High potentate simply means rule maker, lawgiver. That's what our God is. He's a divine. Divine is the word I was looking for. Divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. A ruling magistrate means one in whom has been invested the power to control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction. That's why the lost people who are citizens of this world are under control of Satan. Yeah, because he is their ruling magistrate. That means he can take them at will. But now, when you were set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, when Jesus redeemed you, the first thing he did was reach down and he got your citizenship. He took it out of this world and put it over here in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. Therefore, that made you of all people here most peculiar. You became a pilgrim, residing in a land you don't have citizenship in. And when the citizenship was taken out of this world, that cut the authority of the God of this world over you. He don't have authority over you. You have been set free from the God of this world. Jesus set you free. And he gave you two commands. First one was, now give no place in your life to the devil. But we ignored that, didn't we? And the second command was that I brought you out of darkness into liberty. Don't take the occasion of this freedom to stumble back into darkness. We had ignored that too, didn't we? So we got right back in the devil's jail again. Well, we didn't get in jail, but we got in his grasp. Because the scars are right here. They're here. They're all over. You see, we went right back. We let him trick us, deceive us, lie to us, steal from us. We let him do all this to us. And Jesus had died to get us free from it. He's not going to die to get him out now. He died one time to get him out. Now you're going to have to get him out. But he made it possible for you to do it. He gave you the authority and the power to be able to get him out. All right, now we see how this principality works. This prince sitting up here knows everybody's name in here. Because he's got a familiar spirit assigned to every individual. He's really here tonight. If you can see him, he's right here. He's never welcome, but he's always present. Along with him is your guardian angel. He's here too. He's here too. But he's not going to violate your will. That angel's not. Now, what he's going to do, though, he's going to see that spirit that's with you, called the familiar spirit, don't violate your will either. But he won't stop that spirit from deceiving you or tricking you, trying to entice you to go that way. But he actually invented that stuff. And we're going to try to use it against him. He don't like that when we do it. But he was the one that invented all that stuff. We was conducting a seminar one night in a place that had a great big chimney over there. And we had the people that were sponsoring it had a local television station in Houston, Texas, videotaping the entire thing. They hired this after-work crew from the television station to come out and document this and on tape. And during the course of the time, it sounded like a tornado went up that chimney. And they never did know what it was. But when it was all over, that videotape was blank. So he really can do a lot of things, you know. We saw that in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, that he was able to withstand that angel for 21 days. The angel was delivering an answer to Daniel's prayer. And Satan didn't want that answer to get through. And he directed his prince, which is the most powerful or strongest spirit that he has. That's how spirits are elevated to the rank of prince. They come from the strongest of the strong. And he delegated that prince of Persia to stop that angel from delivering that message. And it took that angel 21 days, and then he had to call on the archangel to help him to get through. Now, that wasn't put in there just for fillers. That was put in there for you to take note of the power of this enemy at times, what he can do. We noticed that he was able to delay God's answer. But what you want to really notice was he can't negate it. It's coming through. And that's why he says in Luke that in your patience possess ye your soul. No more powerful statement in the entire Bible than that. In your patience you possess your soul, is what he said. So it's very important to know when to wait on God. It's also important to know when to move. So this is what you have to learn to do. Well, he's got this principality now. He needs to know how strong you are as an individual. He needs to know your strength and your weakness. So the first assignment is to search you thoroughly. Now, he's guessing, but he's guessing based on his observation. This spirit is going to observe you day and night. And this spirit is going to tinker with your thoughts as much as he can. He's going to try to plant thoughts in your head. He's going to try to plant thoughts in your where he can divide or get somebody to say something that will, how quick he measures your temper trigger, or what it takes to get you mad, how quick he can do that. And all these little things that might seem little to us, but it's important to him to know this. Because they're going to, when he's through searching you and cataloging what he found, then they're going to make an attack plan based on your weaknesses, not on your strength. And they're going to come to you and try to hold that threat to a bare minimum, is what they're going to try to do. Now, they're satisfied if they can hold it. They don't really expect to totally negate it, because but you still present, even though they can hold it down, like put you to sleep, so to speak, you still potentially present a major threat to the kingdom of darkness. So what he would really prefer is to get you out of the world, because you're not under his jurisdiction. You're intruding in his world. So if he can get you, he knows that you can shorten your own life. He can't kill you, but he knows you can. So he's there to try to steal from you as much time as he can to get you out of this world as quick as he can. And this is part of his overall plan to go to work against us. Now, one of the very first tactics I found that they use is what I call the drowning syndrome. Suppose you would go take your family out on the lake for a boat ride, but you don't know how to swim. You love your family dearly, and that boat turns over. It doesn't matter how much you love your family. You can't help them because you don't know how to swim. You're grasping at every straw, just trying to hold your own nose above water, using every bit of your energy to keep yourself above water. All right, this is what they like to do. They like to drown you with personal problems. Create as much as they can, and you're using all of your energy and all of your time just trying to keep your head above your problems. You don't have any energy, any strength, any time for anything else, but just trying to keep your head above your problem. This is drowning syndrome has worked so well, they use it over and over and over and over. So we've got to learn to turn loose and reach out and grab somebody anyway, you know, because we have to overcome it. Well, we don't defeat them when we do that. We just win a round. You see, it's a wrestling match. Wrestling match has many rounds, and he comes in many different ways. But Satan still don't know your name. He gets a number on his book. He don't worry about you, because he's delegated the authority to this prince who's delegated to your familiar spirit. One day, you rise above the ability of that familiar spirit to hold you down. You get your faith built up strong enough, you become strong enough to rise above his ability. Well, then, just like happened in the 10th chapter of Daniel, the prince himself will have to take over. His demon now failed to hold you to that barest minimum, so the prince comes out and he tries to do it. If he fails, that's when it's brought to the attention of Satan himself. Here's Citizen Kane over here that we couldn't handle. This is all that we did. This is how we search him. All this on the now. What do we do now? At that time, your name becomes battered about before the ruling council up there. And the whole council is going to start making suggestions how to deal with you, you see. Secret in spiritual warfare is learning how to win. The more you win, the easier it becomes. You get in the habit of losing, winning becomes the hardest thing of all. Hardest thing of all. You don't want to get in the habit of losing. You want to get in the habit of winning. And you take away their time. You have them dealing with you. They're not dealing with somebody else. Of course, you don't like that. We none do. We don't like to be the subject of an entire council up there talking about us. But, but nonetheless, when we're no threat to the kingdom of darkness, we're no asset to the kingdom of God. We have to remain an asset to the kingdom. Now we want to see these three separate ways how these enemies can attack. Three separate ways. We know buffeting the flesh, tempting humans, and manifested through the generational curses. These are the three ways the enemies attack individually. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, we're told that the people was buffeting Jesus. They did this by striking him with the palms of their hands, spitting on him. They were inflicting pain. And that word buffet means to strike with a heavy blow, to inflict great pain. And buffet can also be psychological as well as physical. We're told in Mark 14:65 how they spit on him and buffet him by taunting him, prophesy, so on and so forth, and striking him with their hands. And Paul said about his struggles as he went on his great journey in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, that he said, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. He said they were suffering affliction. Buffet actually means affliction, to strike with a heavy blow, to rub against the grain, to increase pain or discomfort. All of these things are part of the definition of buffeting the flesh. And then we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. What we're seeing here now is Satan actually buffeting the flesh of a human being through by a demon spirit actually coming in contact with this flesh as he buffets this flesh. And God would not allow Paul to be delivered from this particular spirit because of a specific reason. And it was acceptable unto Paul, who began to glory in the infirmities of his flesh as a result of that, because the Lord told him his grace would be sufficient for him to bear. Now we see that the Lord himself sometimes allows flesh to be buffeted as a means of judgment. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that war... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse for that one now. It's down in... where did I skip it? 1 Peter 2:24. What glory is it if when you buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? In other words, you're buffet for your thought. And this is permitted to happen. But when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Now, why would you be buffeted when you do well? Well, this is one of the mental places where buffeted can increase pain. Like, for instance, you have great intention to do something for an individual, and they take it in the wrong way. And then they start lambasting you all over the place for what you did, and you're horrified because your intention was to help the individual, and they took it the wrong way. They actually believe you were hurting them. And so you were being buffeted there for doing something good. He said, take it patiently, and God will reward you for it, because you know what you were doing, and God knows what you were doing, and they don't know what you were doing. So there's many ways that this buffet in the flesh can work. Actually, the spirit can do it to the flesh, and God can use it in a form of judgment. God always uses judgment and correction. He has established his track record in Scripture. In the police jargon, we call it method of operation, M.O. It's the same today that it was yesterday, that it will be tomorrow. He's three levels of judgment, and God uses all three levels of those judgments. The first one is remedial judgment. Remedial judgment is simply means to remedy, to correct. He judges an individual when they wander astray, and he might use buffeting the flesh to remedy, to get the attention of the individual. The purpose is not because he's punishing you. The purpose is to get your attention and to impress upon you not to do it again, that you strayed from that path. Don't do it again. And that's the same thing we do to our children. When we correct them, we're judging them for what they did. And we don't judge them because we hate them or don't want to punish them. We punish them simply to impress on them. Sometimes verbal impressions don't last. But when you apply the Board of Education, the seed of knowledge, that lasts. They remember that, you see. Well, we see now that they can buffet the flesh. But when the Spirit does this, it is given unto the believer to cast them out by the Word of God. That's how we deal with buffeting the flesh. Now where he comes in, actually, and tempts us, we have to deal with him in a different way. It's given unto us to overcome temptation. Now, this is a wrestling match. A wrestling match is conducted by the rule book. See, this is very important. Now, the Bible says God's people perish for one reason only. Lack of knowledge, you see. All the adversary's got to do is take away the knowledge of the rules. It doesn't matter how good a player you are. You can be the best in the world. But if you don't know the rules of the game, and your opponent finds it out, you ain't going to win. You can never win unless you know the rules. Now, this enemy has to toe the mark as far as the rules are concerned. When you call him to the mark, he has to obey the word, because that's the rule book. Here's the rule book. Right here. Now, we're wrestling him according to the rules. Your father wrote the rule book. Therefore, he stacked the rules in your favor. If you know the rules, you can win this thing every time, because he stacked the rules in your favor. So in order for the enemy to pull it off, he has to steal the knowledge of the rules. And that's exactly what he did. The Bible says, for a lack of knowledge we perish. And it is a knowledge of this word. This word. Not of the economy, not of the social situation, not of even the world condition, but a knowledge of his word. For a lack of knowledge of this word. Because this is the rule book. It's the rule book right here. As far as temptation is concerned, it's just two rules. Two rules we have to remember. Now, the battlefield where we fight this temptation is right here. It is right here. Now, we're going to win it or lose it up here. It's where we don't even have to act it out. If we lose it up here, we've lost it. If we win it up here, we've won it. See, this is where the battlefield goes. Now, in order to do that, in order to tempt you, they're going to drop a thought in your mind. And that thought has got to come through one or more of your physical senses. That thought's got to enter into your mind. They've got to put it in that way, and they'll drop it too. They bill over manipulating circumstances. They actually manipulate circumstances to bring you to that place where this, at that moment, they drop the thought in, and it becomes extremely enticing to the beholder. I'll give an example in Scripture of how they manipulated circumstances and captured an individual by temptation. In order to capture him, they had to manipulate the circumstance. Now, the capture of this individual is recorded in the book of Samuel. And it is the story of how they got David. A man, the Bible said, God said, is a man after my own heart. You know, he really galled that old enemy. I bet Satan took a lot of time to set this trap. Let's see how he did it. Finally, he decided to create a war. The purpose of the toughest war Israel has ever been in was to get one man. One man, one individual. They created a war to get one man. See, how, to what lengths they will go to accomplish their purpose, because David was a major, major threat to the kingdom of darkness. In order to get him, they created a war. It was the toughest war that Israel had ever been in. I mean, every enemy around Israel had jumped on that nation. So they meant they had to conscript every available male. So they conscripted every male in Israel, except the very, very young and the very, very old. And they were all up on the front line fighting. Back at home was all the wives of the soldiers. In the 11th chapter of the book of Samuel, we see in the middle of the night, David wakes up. I know a lot of people wake up in the middle of the night. But he got up and he went out for a stroll. But not in his garden. He strolled on his rooftop at midnight. Now, you'd be hard-pressed. If you got up at midnight and got out on your roof and the police come by, you'd be hard-pressed to explain what you was doing up there at midnight, you know? But David was up there on the roof at midnight. And right alongside the palace was the officer's quarters. And just as David stepped out on that roof, he looked down. There was a light in one window. And you can look straight in that window, and it just at that exact moment, the young lady in that room disrobed to take a bath. Wasn't it a coincidence that David arrived at the exact moment she went to take a bath? No, that was manipulation of circumstances. It was designed. But to get David there, how many people died in that war? It didn't matter to that enemy. He hates all flesh anyway. He wished all of them would die. But he created this war just to bring that moment. That moment. Now he had brought the horse to water, but he couldn't make him drink it. But he bet his kingdom he'd be thirsty enough to drink at that moment. David looked, and the Spirit was saying, what are you going to do, David? What are you going to do? See, the wrestling match had started. Right there, that thought went in his mind. Now, David could have won. But David looked, David lusted, David lost. They got him right then. Right there. He committed adultery standing on that roof. They had him right then. He said, got him. And when that happened, what did David do? Like all of us good Christians, when we get our hand caught in the cookie jar, what do? We have to justify it to ourselves. Our own conscience will destroy us. Because we're Christians. So how did David justify what he did? I'm king. I'm sovereign. I can do no wrong. Boom. When he said that, he justified. He seared his conscience right there. Devil picked up a long old nail called sin, S-I-N. Cow, he drove it right in his back. Now, here's David going around all that time with that old nail sticking out of his back, all justified and satisfied because, after all, he's sovereign. He's a king. Sovereign king can do no wrong. Everything he does is right. And one day, the wise old prophet come to him and said, David, I need some advice. What do you need? Suppose you had a man in your kingdom, a wealthy man, had all the cattle he could ever own. Across from him lived a poor man, had one little lamb. That's all he had. But that old rich man kept looking at that little lamb, and you seen his harlings over there and murdered that man, took that lamb. What would you do? Kill him, he said. Put him to death. You were the man. You did that. He fell on his face. He repented. Grief, sorrow overwhelmed him. What happened when he repented? God is just and faithful to forgive, isn't he? So what did he do? He reached over at the claw hammer. He pulled that old nail out called sin. It wasn't there anymore because he repented. But what did it leave? A scar, didn't it? Followed him to his grave, didn't it? One son tried to kill him, one son killed another son, one son raped a daughter. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also he shall reap. Not may reap, but shall reap. Now, when we, as Christians, born again Christians, hold on to secret sin, even in minute parts, usually we're going to behold it to excess in our offspring. God is not mocked. He is not mocked. Well, this is how manipulation of circumstances take place. All right, let's go to that, how we're going to defeat this temptation. When that thought hits your mind, if you invoke the first root, which is take captive every thought. Now, what does that mean, take captive every thought? That means identify the thought before you act on it. If it's sin, then now you know what you have to do. You won half the battle just by identifying the thought as being sinful. The next thing you have to do is invoke the second rule, which is to renew your mind. What does that mean? That means think in the exact opposite direction. What is the opposite direction of sin? God's Word. God's Word. If you quote a scripture to every sinful thought, I guarantee you by the Word of God, it will flee instantly. Just quote a scripture to it. It will flee. And this is how you beat temptation. Don't mean he won't come back and tempt you again. He's going to keep tempting you, and you're going to keep winning until he finally convinced that he can't wear you down. Then he goes to plan B, because he can't afford to leave you alone. If he left you alone for 30 days, you alone would get so bright you'd freeze the entire state of Arkansas. So he cannot afford to leave you alone. And this is why this battle rages every single day. You don't realize what a great threat you really are to the kingdom of God. He has to engage you in warfare every day of your life to hold that threat down. Hold it down. If we sit down sometimes and calculate how much of our time is spent in dealing with problems that arise as a result of these attacks, we'd be amazed to see just what little time we really have to serve God. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God said, I searched you before, let the devil search you. I know how much you can withstand, but this old flesh is a liar. See, it'll tell you every day, you can't do it. You can't overcome this. You can't. It's too strong. You can't overcome it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 said you can, but you got to overcome this old flesh, because that's the door through which they're going. Now, people said, you're giving too much credit to these demons. You're glorifying a bunch of spirits that it's just the corrupt nature of man. Of course we have a corrupt nature. Adam saw that. He fixed us up and we inherited it from him. But nonetheless, I can take this scripture and prove to you, if you believe God's word. See, the people who say that don't believe God's word. But if you take the scripture by scripture, you'll see that this Bible teaches that one day, here on this earth, Jesus will establish a 1,000-year reign on the planet earth. And his people will rule and reign the earth during that 1,000-year period. Life will go on. Human beings will be here. Birth will go on. But notice what happens in that 1,000 years. War disappears. Not one neighbor will lose his temper with another neighbor. Jails will be closed. No need for hospitals or doctors. They'll be out of business for that 1,000 years. A little child will lead the beast of the wild. A lamb will lay down with a lion. A bear will eat straw with a cow. Why don't they do that now? Why don't they do that now? Why will a lamb kill a cow? I mean, a bear kill a lamb, and a lion would kill a cow, and a child would be destroyed by a wild beast. Why? Yet there's coming a day when that won't happen. And what's different that day? They lock up the devil. They lock up the devil and his demons. And when they lock them up, all of that disappears. It disappears. Without a tempter, temptation is nothing. It's nothing. without a tempter. So you see that our battle is with this spiritual government. It's real, and it goes on every day of our life. Every day. We have to learn to win. Now, the third way, excuse me, he decided to quit with that and start with me. But it won't work. So the third way is manifesting through the inherited generational curses. Now, this is a very, very tenacious spirit that he uses in this particular area. Now, this spirit, we see that he defeated every one of the disciples over there in Matthew 17, 20, 21, he has the ability to literally spread catastrophic illness among children. And we see this clearly illustrated in the book of Psalms, chapter 78, verse 49 and 50, where God used this particular spirit to actually bring judgment upon the Egyptians. And in 400 years, he wiped out that whole race of Egyptians that had held the Hebrew people captive. And the Bible said he did it through spreading catastrophic illness among the people by this group of spirits. And 1988, Manchester University wanted to find out what happened to those Egyptians. So they formed a scientific task headed by Dr. Rosalie David to examine the mummified bodies of those Egyptians that died during the course of that time. The Bible said in Psalm 78, 49, 50 that he spread, the word English translation used as plague, but the actual definition is the same as our definition of catastrophic illness. And so when that investigation was over, they issued their report, and it was published in Scientific Journal, and the head of it was unhealthy mummies. After examining all these mummified bodies, they discovered they died just like the Bible said they died, of catastrophic illness. They could have saved their money. Just by reading the Bible was all they had to do, you see. But they sent a scientific team over there to find out what happened. They went through hours and days and weeks and months of work bringing those bodies out and examining every one of them, and came to the same conclusion that Psalm 78, 49, 50 says. Same thing. This order of spirits is a very tenacious order of spirits. He's the only order of spirits in the entire scripture that has multiple aerial names. Most spirits have one name. That means they are expert in one field. They do one thing and one thing only. This is why they had a legion of them in the demonic of Gadara. But this particular spirit is the only spirit that was identified by five separate names in the Bible. He may have more than that. We know that he has at least five names because he was called five different names in Scripture. And we see that he manifests in different areas of expertise and is the most difficult of all spirits to deal with. But when we're dealing with a spiritually inherited illness, like the little boy in Matthew 17, I was in Normandy, France, conducting a seminar with a seven nations represented there, and we had a bunch of doctors there, and we were talking to them about this little boy, and every one of them said they looked, based on the symptoms given in Scripture, they would have diagnosed him as an epileptic, that this was epilepsy being manifested in the child. But it was not really a physiological disease, it was spirit. And when Jesus cast the spirit out, the boy was instantly normal, just when this particular spirit was cast out. But he said, we deal with this kind of spirit through prayer and fasting. So temptation we can overcome. Buffets in the flesh we can cast out. The inherited catastrophic illness is more time-consuming, yet we can overcome it. Little boy wasn't responsible for what happened. He didn't cause it. He wasn't responsible for it, but he suffered for it. He suffered for it physically. But because he was not responsible nor accountable, God made a way for him to escape. And escape he did. And it's the same thing for all of us. We inherit through a direct bloodline. Mom and pop, their mom and pop. And most diseases that are inherited will only, the doctors tell us, generally run four generations unless they manifest. And after four generations, they don't manifest. The bloodline usually cleans itself. But then, of course, there are some diseases that runs as much as 10 generations. And at the time you're in, reached the 10th generation, you're in the direct bloodline of over 2,400 different people. So if there's any kind of disease that's going on through the bloodline that could go for 10 generations in your bloodline, you could be subject to it if it's that time. But if it's spiritual, then of course you can overcome it because it is a spirit. And you're not responsible or accountable for it, and therefore you can overcome it. So we see how this works. Now, we know that these spirits can do many things, even to the point some of them work miracles. The Bible tells us that. We see this over in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Today, more than ever, they are playing a major role in the events that are occurring today. For these events that we read of in our newspaper and here on the news media, these events were orchestrated by that ruling council up there. And there's a purpose behind everything that is occurring today. They are the major moving force behind the politics of the world today. Politics is religion to the spirit, and they're very important to their plan for the last day. Politics is playing a major role in setting up the world for what they hope or intend or plan to accomplish. And we look at a scripture that many, many people have overlooked deliberately down through the ages because they just could not comprehend what it said. And they made so many excuses to try to talk it away. But let's just take a look at Luke chapter 4 for a moment. And in chapter 4, it's where the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And let's read beginning at verse 5. And the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Did you see what the devil boasted to Jesus? That it was delivered unto him to appoint the governments of the world, all. Not just one here and there, but all the governments of the world. That it was appointed, given unto him to appoint those governments. That he placed the governments of the world in power. Now that's an awesome claim right there. That the devil can actually appoint the governments of the world. He made that claim, didn't he? Do we have any evidence that this might really be true? Do you know that every president of the United States is related to each other? That they all came from the same bloodline? Did you know that? Did you know that all the kings of England also came from the same bloodline? That all of these came out of two sisters, Mildred and Mary Warner. From those two came all the kings of England and all the presidents of the United States, including the current president. Is in the same bloodline. And all of the opponents of these presidents were also from the same bloodline. This cannot be accidental. It cannot be accidental. This was brought forth when the royal house of England actually was who is charged with keeping the bloodline of all the royals of England, included with it the bloodline of all the presidents of the United States, and here is their family tree, published right here, first time. Burke's Peerage published this first in 1999. Not even the presidents of the United States knew this, but he traced every one of the bloodline back to these two women, Mildred and Mary Warner. Isn't that amazing? But two of the American presidents actually escaped that bloodline. We don't know how they did, but two escaped it. Two was not in that bloodline. All the rest of the presidents are in that bloodline. I bet you'll never guess who the two was that was not in that bloodline. Huh? Truman and Reagan were the only two that was not in that bloodline. Truman and Reagan. Amazing, isn't it? This is more amazing than anything you ever thought of, isn't it? That tells us his hand's deep in bloodline. It's important, isn't it? I don't know how important, but it's important. Extremely important. This is a tenacious enemy we're fighting. Far beyond any of our knowledge. But we showed to me that we have grossly underestimated his ability. That he likes to be called old sleuther. But the furthest thing from that. If you look at Jude 9, not even the archangel would dare bring railing accusation against him, but that the Lord rebuked you. Why? Because the anointing of God is on him, just as David refused to touch Saul. Because the anointing don't mean that we're to give in to the devil. What it means is we respect his ability, but we hate him. That's the one we can hate, and it's the one we can fight, and it's the one we can defeat, because we have been given that authority, and we have been given that power. Now, what does the Bible say about your problem? Many of you are here because you have a problem, and you want to deal with that problem scripturally, according to the Bible. You want to be set free. You want to be delivered from it. Or perhaps you just want more knowledge how you can help in your own ministry. Whatever it is you're here for, this is the place to obtain that help. Now, of course, you don't have to go anywhere, because you can just get in your closet and talk directly to your Father. He's there. He's wherever you want to be. But he said in his word in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 and 20, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Do you need more knowledge? Do you need more deliverance? Do you need more wisdom? Or if you're really standing in to somebody else. Whatever it is, tonight, you're ready to ask God for it. Will you stand with me for a moment? If you have a petition this night, a real petition to God, if that's what you want, Jesus is here. He said, where two or more was gathered in his name, he'd be in the midst. I come in his name, you come in his name. That means he's here. He's here. What do you want tonight? Lift your petition up to God right now from your heart. Just tell him. Tell him what you want. Tell him what you're asking for. Now, you want me to agree with you? He said, where two stand in agreement, he will honor it. While I pray, keep your hands up. All hands up, I'll stand in agreement with you. This night, that your petition will be granted. And I ask that you agree with me that my petition will be granted. I have a petition too. I'm lifting it up to him tonight. And I ask that you agree with me, because I'm going to agree with you. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come and lift up our hands to you tonight, Lord, standing on your word, Matthew 18, 19, 20, where you said that if two of us would stand in agreement whatsoever we ask of the Father, it would be done. I believe your word. Your word is real. I stand on that word. I agree with my brothers and sisters that's lifted their petition to you and have raised their hands publicly signifying that. And I ask, Lord, that you receive our petition this night and grant it according to your word, even before the sun sets tomorrow. I believe it's done in your precious name. Amen and amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.